Welcome to Spring Creek Church Online. So glad you're joining us today. I'm beginning a brand new series I'm calling Strapped. And in this series, we're going to be looking at a lot of really challenging things about kind of our new financial reality these days, some of the tensions that we've been living through over the last couple of years, and really, what does God's wisdom have to say about that and what we can do in light of some pretty unchangeable realities. Today's message is all about presumption. As we get started, please bow your heads with me. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful that we have this time together to now look at your word, to see what it has to say to us, to let it speak into the reality of some of the true financial challenges we're facing in these days. I pray, God, that you'll guide me in the things I share, that you would visit among us, and that when it's all said and done, we'll know we met with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are beginning a new series, and I want to talk to you honestly about the one thing most people hate to hear talked about in church, and that's money. So let me just say right up front, I don't know what your experience has been like in other churches when it comes to money, but in this place, we're never heavy-handed. We don't use guilt and shame to motivate people. We don't even pass an offering plate and haven't in 33 years that we've been a church. So relax. These messages are meant to help you. But the other reason we need to talk about money is because a lot of people right now are struggling financially. And I'm not just talking about the poorest among us. The middle class has taken a real hit during these past 2 years of hyperinflation that our country and the world has been going through. Listen to this study that was done last year by Primerica, a financial services company, but reported this past February in Fortune magazine. They said an overwhelming 82% of middle-income households have cut down on the amount of money they're saving or reached into existing savings to make up for the shortfall in their incomes in the last 3 months of 2022 due to the higher cost of living. Or this from one of the authors of that research report, Amy Cruz Cutts. She said, with prices increasing at the fastest rate in a generation, the middle market is now spending their savings to make ends meet. So a lot of folks, even here at Spring Creek, have taken a real financial hit in the past couple of years, and that's not even taking into account all the other unexpected illnesses and accidents and repairs that come into all of our lives on a regular basis. But there's another reason we talk about money, because Jesus spent more time talking about money than any other subject, 88 times in Matthew, 54 times in Mark, and 92 times in Luke. Christ spoke about money more than he did about the new birth. 2/3 of Jesus' parables and 15% of Jesus' recorded words in the Gospels are devoted to the subject of possessions and money. So if you don't want to hear about money, you probably shouldn't pick up a New Testament. I mean, let's face it, money is a significant part of our life, so Jesus talks to us about it to prepare us for life, to help us to be full of faith, not fear, when it comes to finances, and to better attune us to the reality that a lot of things can happen to us that are beyond our control, but they don't have to rob us of our peace of mind or stress us out when we're following God's ways. There's a famous prayer by Reinhold Niebuhr that Alcoholics Anonymous have adopted as their model prayer, and it's called the Serenity Prayer. It's actually longer than the part that's most frequently quoted, but I just want to focus on the shorter version today. It says, God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. So let me say, not only is that a great prayer when it comes to facing life, that is, to be in tune with the reality that there are some things you just can't change and other things you can, but in order to be healthy and happy, I have to focus on what I can change, not on what I can't. I mean, think about it. How much misery in life exists because we keep trying to change what can't be changed? If you want to make yourself unhappy all the time, then spend your energy trying to change unchangeable realities. But the happiest people are those who say, because I can't change it, I have to learn to accept it. But I'm in charge of my own attitude. I can make choices about how I respond. I can do something about me, and I'm going to do that. That's going to be my focus, the courage to change the things I can. Today, I want to suggest to you that not only is that a great way to live, but it's also the best way to look at finances. Accept what you can't change, then change what's in your power to change. Then and only then will you have serenity. You'll have peace. Be less troubled when difficulty strikes. So I've got two main points today that correspond with the Serenity Prayer. There are some things beyond your control. And second, there are some things within your control. So let's look at them one by one. First, there are some things beyond your control. So one category of things beyond our control are what I call unexpected life difficulties. We all have our monthly expenses, mortgage or rent, utilities, car payment, insurance, credit card payments, student loans, and so on. We also need to buy groceries, clothes, shoes, other things that we need. These are normal expenses that we've all come to expect, and we plan our budgets around them. But the one certainty in life is uncertainty. Whether it's a flat tire, a check engine light, or new brakes, these costs can add up quickly. Or how about home repairs? Last year, Brenda and I had to get a new roof, replace all the cast iron pipes underneath our house that had deteriorated due to age, and had a leak in our master bath that made us have to gut the sink, the cabinet, and 4 feet of drywall on three walls. We're still waiting to finish that repair. But I have two bathrooms, so we just started using the guest bath instead. For others of you, you've had a refrigerator go out, or your HVAC unit, or a hot water tank, or your washer and dryer. Home repairs can put a major dent in your budget. Another less frequent but major repair is the damage we may face from things like tornadoes, hail, winds, and flooding. In other parts of the country, they have to contend with earthquakes, wildfires, and hurricanes. And let's not even get started on unexpected medical and dental bills. Medical and dental expenses are crazy these days. And some of you know all too well how a major illness, besides being costly, can make it you unable to work. You might even lose your job and with it your health insurance. There are all kinds of major financial stressors. Now, we could go on and on, but you get the point. A good number of you faced unexpected life difficulties. You've already had to endure a storm or two, or maybe you're in the midst of one right now. Friends, I hate to say it, but it's likely that sometime in your future, the storms will dump on you again. It's why Mark Manson said the most difficult problems we experience in life will be unexpected. So how prepared are we for these unexpected emergencies? According to CNBC, 56% of Americans can't cover a $1,000 emergency expense with savings. That's higher than where it was just 4 years prior when it sat at 40%. And get this, according to research conducted by AARP, the median cost of an unexpected financial challenge ranges between $3,000 and $4,000. FEMA, which is our Federal Emergency Management Agency, has given us this statistic. 6 out of 10 households in America will experience at least one financial emergency in a year. So that's the majority of us right now listening to this broadcast. In addition, FEMA found almost half of Americans would struggle to come up with $400 to help cover an emergency. So when an emergency strikes and we don't have the money to cover it, what do we do? Well, some will ration much needed medication in order to save money. That's a high risk decision with potentially fatal consequences. 3 out of 5 of us will delay paying other bills to help offset the unexpected expense over here, which typically only makes the problem worse due to the penalties we accrue on all the other expenses. Sometimes we try to work more hours. Others will try to sell their stuff. Still others will set up a GoFundMe page. Some will seek charity. But for many Americans, they just decide to go deeper into debt. Just this last year, according to LendingTree, the most common reason for adding debt: paying for necessities, followed by emergencies and healthcare costs. The most common reason today that people are taking on new debt is not for a new boat, a flat screen television, or outdoor patio furniture. No, it's to take care of things we have to have. This does not bode well for the future when you're borrowing money for necessities. But it's reality. Life happens. The unexpected accident, illness, injury, repair, or loss of job, it often catches us unprepared. But there's another major financial stressor over which we have no real control, and that is unpredictable economic conditions. In both 2021 and 2022, so for 2 years, the U.S. experienced a sustained inflation rate more than triple what it's been in a generation. So far, inflation rates for this year is at a pace of 3%, which is much improved, but still higher than what it typically is, which is 1.5 to 2%. Of course, we know record inflation rates have been triggered around the world. Right now, only the U.S. is showing signs that it may be subsiding, but elsewhere, not so much. Economists have blamed it on COVID supply chain issues, the Russian invasion of Ukraine and its impact on fuel, higher wages, and price gouging. We've felt it in the price of groceries, gas, eating out, vehicles, homes, eggs, and replacement parts for practically everything. There have been numerous articles linking corporate greed to this spike in inflation. In fact, they've coined a new term for it, calling it greedflation. It's what happens when businesses raise prices higher and faster than what's needed to cover increases in their costs. Michael Hitzik wrote this, "These companies cynically used global crisis to juice profits and brought us inflation." So during the time of COVID, when consumer demand cratered because so many people were staying home, businesses jacked up prices so high and so fast that they more than compensated for the decline in overall sales. When people were barely making it here, the corporations were raking in some of the highest profits they'd ever made. Researchers at the Federal Reserve Bank of Kansas City calculated that in 2021, markups could account for more than half of 2021 inflation. For example, when the price of eggs shot up unbelievably high, it was blamed on a bird flu outbreak that reduced the supply of hens. Well, the top U.S. egg supplier is Cal-Maine Foods, who had no reported cases of bird flu at any of its facilities. Yet they doubled the price of eggs and saw their profits soar by more than 700%. That's greedflation. That's price gouging. And a lot of companies did this during the pandemic and over the last year as well. But what can people like you and me do about inflation or corporate greed? Truthfully, not much. It happens at levels over which we have no control. I can get mad over it. I can rail against it. I can post it all over social media. I can even do a sermon that mentions it. But it doesn't change the price of eggs or groceries or gas or parts or how much less of my paycheck I have left over after paying for all those things. Bottom line, getting back to the Serenity Prayer, I can't change what is unexpected or unpredictable. So I must learn to accept those realities as best I can, but be prepared for those realities should they happen to me. Which means, if bad things can happen to anyone, then they can happen to me too. If 6 out of 10 U.S. households will face a financial emergency this year, then who am I to think I'll be exempt? Maybe this year I will be, but what about next year? If I can't change reality, then I must adapt and change so that I'm prepared for reality when it comes my way. And that's what leads me to this. There are some things within your control. So this is the second half of the Serenity Prayer. Because once I learn to accept the things I can't change, I need the courage to change the things I can. This is all about me looking at my part, the role I play, what I can do in response to the things that are beyond my control. So if there's anything life has taught me, it's what I said right up front in today's message. The one certainty in life is uncertainty. The fact is, we don't know what the future holds. But we often presume upon the future. In other words, we spend like life is certain, that I'll always have a job, that I won't get sick or my spouse or my kids, that I can afford this payment, that the economy will remain stable. Bottom line, our financial behaviors are often filled with presumption. Now, here's what presumption is. According to the dictionary, it's an idea that's taken to be true and often used as a basis for other ideas, although it is not known for certain. So I take one thing to be true, and then I build my entire financial behavior around that assumption, like I'll always have a job, I'll always get raises, I won't get sick, the economy will remain stable. When we're presumptive, we're not living in reality. All the things I talked about in the first part of this message still happen, and they happen with regularity. They happen to good people and bad people. They happen all the time, and the majority of us in this room will experience something like that, possibly this year or next. Those are just the facts. The Bible teaches us to anticipate hard times and even reminds us that the wise save for the future, but the foolish spend whatever they get. Verses like these remind us to anticipate hard times, to be ready for whatever the future holds. You know, a lot of us have gotten into debt because we've acted as if the unexpected and the unpredictable were not a possibility. And maybe because I'm older now and I've weathered what I feel like are more than my fair share of storms, I've seen my presumptive thoughts get shattered. So I'd just like to share with you some wisdom that I've accrued over a lifetime of mistakes, experiences, and learnings. And with the help of God's word, maybe I can help you not make all the same mistakes. So the first thing you can do, something that's definitely within your power and ability to make happen when it comes to finances, is this: construct a safety net. They say the time to build a storm shelter is before the storm, not in the middle of it. Listen to this from the book of Ecclesiastes. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. Wisdom and money share something in common. They can both serve as a shelter. When you're in a storm, a shelter is exactly what you need. Here's a great example. Did you know that during the construction of the iconic Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, so this was in the 30s, a unique safety net system was deployed to protect the workers from falls and accidents. The primary purpose of the safety net was to catch any workers who might slip or fall during construction. Now, what you may not know is during the initial construction of the Golden Gate Bridge, no safety devices were used at all, and 23 men fell to their deaths. Once the safety net was put into place, at least 10 men fell into the net and were saved from certain death. But even more interesting than that is the fact that 25% more work was accomplished after the net was installed. Why? Because once men were assured of their safety, they were free to put their whole heart into the work. In much the same way, having a financial safety net prevents catastrophes when the unexpected occurs. Think of a financial safety net as an emergency fund. It's money you set aside specifically for unexpected expenses. When you know you have money available for an unexpected expense, it gives you peace of mind. It gives you serenity. It's like your safety net. Much like the workers who were able to be far more productive because they knew they were safe, you can go through life more focused on life itself, with less worry and less stress about where the money's going to come from if you find yourself in a pinch. A financial cushion helps you absorb financial setbacks. Since the average unexpected expense these days is typically between $3,000 and $4,000, that's a good number to aim for. Work to save that amount of money and set it aside to be used for emergencies only and nothing else. Then, as you're able, continue to build on that amount to keep it as a cushion for even larger expenses, which also means if you use it, then with your next paycheck, you begin to replenish it. So where do we stand on this as a nation? Well, just this last month, Bankrate reported more than 1 in 5 Americans have no emergency savings. They also said this: as of January, over 1 in 3 Americans have more credit card debt than emergency savings, the highest on record since polling began in 2011. Now, I'm going to tell you how to do this in my final point. If you're one of the people who has no safety net right now, or if you need to put aside more than you presently have, but we'll talk about something else first, and that's something within your power to control, and it's this: dare to question the narrative. You have to begin by keeping your basic living expenses low, and the best way to do that is beginning with the big three. The big three when it comes to living expenses are housing, transportation, and food. A lot of financial problems begin when we have high basic living expenses. For example, if your house payment is high, every other expense related to your house follows suit. The utilities are higher, the repairs and maintenance are higher, and the taxes are higher, especially if you live in Dallas County. You've probably seen this image circulating on social media. It's called Your Home As Seen By. Now, on the image on the screen, you'll see the top left image is what your home actually looked like. And at the bottom of the page is this palatial mansion that seems to be the way the tax assessor looks at your house and wants to tax your house accordingly. So when I say dare to question the narrative, what I'm saying is that what we're told about buying big ticket items like houses and cars is not in our best interest and tends to set us up to be ill-prepared for problems down the road. So let's first look at buying a house. This is interesting. Back in the 90s, Juliet Shore wrote the book, The Overworked American, and in it she cited this simple yet profound truth. In 1950, the average new home was 750 square feet for an average family of four. By 1989, the average new house was 2,000 square feet for an average family of 2.6 persons. On average, each person has as much as an entire family had in 1950. By the way, that square footage number is even larger now. So think about it. If we lived in a house where we had less wasted space, maybe our mortgage, insurance, taxes, and heating and cooling wouldn't take so much of our monthly budget. Maybe it wouldn't take two wage earners to make ends meet. Maybe we could do more of what we really wanted to do. You know, at one point in my life, I bought into the lie that I needed to buy as much house as I could qualify for. So I bought the house on the corner lot in the golf community with a pool and 3,600 square feet of living space. I knew what it was like to be house rich and cash poor. I'll never forget my first electric bill from the big house in the middle of a hot Texas summer was larger than my previous mortgage payment. I lived in that house for 2 years before I sold it. I wasted so much money on that big house, payment, insurance, utilities, maintenance. I learned my lesson. I didn't make or lose money when I sold my house after 2 years of living there, but what I gained was invaluable. I gained peace of mind. Brenda and I downsized. We bought a house that allowed us to have margin in our budget, one that wouldn't cause me to worry whether or not I could afford the payment or this month's utility bill. But here's the most important realization I had, that I was in charge of my own peace of mind. The smarter choices meant a higher quality of life. That decision has also paid off big time when it comes to unexpected expenses, which I've had plenty of. Another major expense is how we buy a car. The way we typically buy a car is the single biggest waste of money we make. Logic tells you you need a safe, reliable way of getting from point A to point B. Logic also tells you that the cost of this vehicle should fit with your monthly budget, so you can still meet other commitments you have while still having money left over to save and to give. So let me confess right up front, I'm not a fan of buying brand new vehicles. New vehicles depreciate so rapidly. When you buy a new vehicle with lightning fast depreciation, it's not unusual to owe more money on your new car even after 2 years of payment than the car is worth. But here's what I want you to think about. What if you needed to get out from under that big car payment because your circumstances changed dramatically and you could no longer afford the vehicle? That would typically mean rolling the difference into another car loan, which puts you even further behind in paying off the next vehicle. So get this. This past year, the average new car loan hit an all-time record high. On average, here's where the numbers stand. The average new car loan amount is $41,445. That's a $716 a month payment. The average used car loan amount is $27,786. That's a $526 a month payment. So let me just be frank. Buying a pre-owned vehicle, a used vehicle, saves you a lot of money. One of the main benefits of used car is this: the bulk of depreciation has already occurred. That is, if you wait to buy a car until it's at least 2 to 3 years old, new cars depreciate as soon as you drive them off the lot. The value of a new vehicle will typically drop by 11% just on the drive home from the dealership, meaning the $40,000 vehicle you just bought is now worth $35,600 just because you drove it off the lot. By the end of the first year, the mileage and wear and tear, it's not uncommon to bring your total depreciation to around 30% or about a $12,000 loss in a single year. So in a year's time, you've lost nearly a third of the value of your brand new car. Then after 3 years, your $40,000 car is typically worth about half of what you paid for it, or $20,000. This translates over into a loss of value in $500 a month. But let's say you bought the same car, but you waited 3 years to buy it. Instead of paying $40,000, you pay the $20,000 because it's depreciated to that value. 3 years later, you could sell it for $13,000. Because the largest and fastest depreciation always occurs in the first 3 years, which means the used car depreciation being slower only cost you $7,000 instead of $20,000. Now, it used to be said that buying used cars was buying someone else's problems. And you know who says that? New car salespeople. Generally speaking, that's really not true anymore. Of course, I mean, it's always possible to get a clunker, but cars have never been more dependable. It's not uncommon for some cars to deliver more than 100,000 miles before needing any major repairs. The last cars I bought, I took my time. I watched for reliable vehicles that were at least 5 years old and had the lowest mileage I could find. The car I drive right now is a 2011 Camry. Camrys are extremely reliable, great on gas, and still roomy. I bought it in 2016 from CarMax in Austin, Texas. I paid $200 to have the car brought to Garland after I talked to a local salesperson who went out to the car and verified a few things I wanted to know about it. The $200 was then applied to my purchase once I bought it. The main reason I bought it is because it was 5 years old, but only had 16,000 miles on it, and I paid $17,000 for the car. I've been driving it for 7 years. I'm just about to turn over 100,000 miles on the car. It's a 12-year-old car, and it's been paid off for years. I've spent less on maintenance of my Camry than any other car I've ever owned. All that to say, like everybody else, I need reliable, affordable transportation. But I also need breathing room in my budget and the ability to fill it up no matter what gas prices are. Rethinking our major expenses like houses and vehicles can free up a lot of money to be better used elsewhere and de-stress our life at the same time. One more thing that's totally within your power to do, learn to live beneath your means. You know, I once read an article that said live within your means, and I said, you know, I could not disagree more. Living within your means does not account for the unexpected. The better advice is to live beneath your means. If you spend less than what you could, you'll rarely regret it. This is the one lesson that a lot of painful, unexpected expenses have taught me. I mean, I could drive a nicer, newer car. I could afford the payment on a larger, nicer, and newer house. I could buy new clothes and new shoes, but I save so much money thrift shopping and still find clothes and shoes that were barely worn. Living beneath my means gives me greater margin in my budget, and that peace of mind is worth it to me. The most basic component of a successful financial plan is living beneath your means. That way, you'll have money left over for spending and emergencies and investing and giving. If you, like me, have made some mistakes in this area, it may take some time to rectify those mistakes. Our decision, Brenda and I, when we made the decision to scale back, came just after 2 short years in that big house. And since those days, our motto has been simplify. But over time, a new way of living emerged for us. You need room to maneuver in the event of an unexpected loss, like a job or a large medical expense or costly repair on your house or your car. You need margin in your life, in your schedule, but especially in your finances. Margin is keeping your life from being filled up. It's wiggle room. It's room to finagle. It's room to move around. So we need a shift in our mindset. Think of it like this. When it comes to budgeting and priorities, we typically begin with all of our set expenses, which tend to be the largest expenses we have. So our first priority becomes living expenses, house payment, car payment, electric bill, phone, groceries, clothing, taxes, and so on. The second priority for the typical American is debt service. And for many Americans, those two categories alone consume almost every penny they make. So we have nothing or virtually nothing left over for saving or for giving. You'd like it to be different, but it never seems to work out that way. What you have to learn is how to put last things first and first things last. Now, for me personally, my first and most important financial priority is giving. Not for my leftovers, but right off the top, or like the Bible teaches, first fruits. Next comes saving. So I pay God first and myself second. If you don't include those things as a priority and a fixed monthly expense just like everything else, then you'll never have money to do either. Instead of giving only when we have something left over, we make giving money a priority right up there with our monthly mortgage and groceries. I do my giving while I'm sitting there paying my bills. I do it right on the phone through text to give. It's super easy. Saving for the unexpected also has to be seen as a necessity. It can't be the last thing on the list. Now, maybe giving and saving are not large amounts at first. I get that. But make it a line item, a priority, something rather than nothing, and do it regularly. Do it every time you're paid. Now, I'm talking about priorities here, not dollar amounts. Priority is an action that moves something from the bottom of the list to the top. It changes something from an afterthought to one of importance. Priority is the only way we get things done. If you have direct deposit, maybe there's a way you can set up to have a certain amount of your deposit directly right into your savings so that every time you're paid, you're making that investment. You can even do your giving that way. You can go to the church website, set up an amount to be automatically deducted every time you're paid. So if you can't make more than what you need, consider decreasing your living expenses so that you can live on less than what you make. A good goal would be to learn how to live on 70% of your take-home pay. Now, there's no question whether it's inflation or recessions, accidents, injuries, or repairs, any and all of them can indiscriminately rain on our life. We live in a world where we will have trouble. In fact, that's what Jesus told us. In this world, you will have trouble. I can't change those realities, But what I can do is choose to live differently in light of those realities. And people do it. And sometimes they do it in such a powerful way that it causes the rest of the world to sit up and take notice. One woman in particular was Osceola McCarty. Miss McCarty dropped out of school when she was just 8 years old, and she spent the rest of her life doing laundry and ironing in the neighborhood. She was known in her community as a washerwoman, and she would have continued to live and die in obscurity except for what happened on July 26, 1995. On that day, she went to her bank and told them she wanted to give some of her savings to help underprivileged young people go to college. Miss McCarty made a gift of $150,000 to the University of Southern Mississippi, a school she had never seen, to provide scholarships for underprivileged students. Miss McCarty's gift was the single largest gift ever given to the University of Southern Mississippi by an African American. People who knew Miss McCarty were blown away by the news. She'd done laundry for some of the same families in Hattiesburg, Mississippi for three generations. When word got out about Miss McCarty's gift, a media frenzy followed. She appeared on the front page of the New York Times, the cover of Guidepost magazine, even People magazine. She was one of Life magazine's outstanding people for 1995. She was even invited to the White House. Harvard Business School gave her an honorary doctorate, and I have to say it was well-deserved, because this 91-year-old elementary school dropout was able to do what some of the smartest, most educated people in the world have not been able to do. She tamed the power of money and the lure to spend everything she made. She worked steadily, budgeted carefully, saved consistently, invested wisely, and gave generously. She did in her life what our federal government can't do with our tax dollars, what Wall Street can't do with our investments, and what the majority of American families with far more money have been unable to do with their money. This photo of Osceola McCarty was always one of her favorites. It shows Miss McCarty clutching her Bible to her chest. You see, what made Miss McCarty the woman that she was her faith. She was one of God's kids. She saved over $250,000 in her lifetime. She gave $150,000 to a school she never visited, gave 10% to her church, and gave the balance to some nieces and nephews. She created her vast fortune with a lot of $2 and $5 deposits. It was said of Miss McCarty that she lived putting God first. Listen to her testimony. Miss McCarty said, "I know he'll take care of me. I know because I've tried it and it works." Miss McCarty was right. There were things about her life and situation she couldn't change, but there were other things within her power to change. She focused on those things and changed the world in the process. She had the serenity that comes from knowing God and knowing that he takes care of his kids. You can have that serenity too. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you that we've had this time together, this time to look at your word in light of the serenity prayer, to look at life, to know that there are certain things that are going to happen to us, in us and around us and in our economy, that we are just powerless to change. Those things are real. That's reality. And I can't change reality. I can protest against it. I can get mad about it. I can rail against it, but I'm not going to have any success changing reality. I must accept it. But there are things I can do in light of reality. There are things I can do. I can make sure that I begin to prioritize having a safety net in my life, having a way so that I'm not caught off guard when these unexpected emergencies happen, when there's a sudden downturn in the economy. There are ways that I can protect myself. Wisdom is a shelter and money is a shelter. That's what your word tells us. So God, help us to shelter ourselves wisely by using and saving money wisely. Thank you, God, that we can question the narrative that's all around us about buying as much house as we can possibly afford, about always having to have a new car, that we realize that these big expenses that come in our life, that if we can manage them, we can ratchet them down, that we give ourselves peace of mind, which is one of the greatest gifts that any of us can have. To know, God, that we're not maxed to the limit, that we're not straining to make the next bill, to not be forced into taking jobs and positions that we would hate simply because we're out of money. I pray, God, that you would just truly help us to question the narrative, to make good choices. And if we've made some bad choices along the way, just like I did, that we can begin a process of extricating ourselves from those bad choices so that the new choices we make better serve our life, our priorities, and our goals. And God, I pray that just like Miss McCarty, that we would take your word as true, that we would take your promises to heart. This woman who was up against some pretty tough reality and some pretty unchanging finances was able to live simply, to budget well, to invest wisely, and to give generously. God, I pray that I could be more like Miss McCarty, that I would give generously out of the meager amount of money sometimes that we find ourselves having, that God, we would give generously, that we would be well prepared for future and for our life. God, I pray that you would get the honor and the glory that comes from all of this. Be with us as we continue in this series and we continue to learn about how we can live better in light of some pretty inescapable realities. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thanks so much for being with us. If you like today's message, please, by all means, comment, like it on social media, like it on YouTube, wherever you find it. Let us know how we can be praying for you, and I pray that this is a great week.